if you have not already. And if you don't have a Bible, just be reminded we have a whole stack of them back there in the back, and it's a good idea to follow along in God's Word. We want to see, as Mike just prayed, we want to see what God has for us. And today, that's exactly what we're going to do as we look at this parable. Let me get to the beginning of my notes here. Now, last time we were together, we opened up this chapter in verses 1 through 3, and it spoke of Jesus' itinerant ministry as he traveled around the region of Galilee, preaching the kingdom of God. And now, in verses 4, all the way down to verse 21, he arranges this group, Luke does, in order to teach and emphasize the proper response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this gospel of the kingdom. First, we have the parable of the soils that we deal with today. It shows the different reactions that people have to God's word. And then we're going to see the parable of the lamp at a later date, Lord willing, and this highlights the proper use of the gospel. What are we to do with it now that we have this truth? And then lastly, in verses 19 to 21, we'll see Jesus commend those who do properly respond to the gospel. He says, "They are truly my family." And this morning, like I said, we begin looking at this first parable. It's a very familiar parable to us in the church, is it not? I think everybody pretty much knows this parable. If you've been a Christian any amount of time or if you've read the Bible, it's one that we're all familiar with. It's found in all three of the synoptic gospels, right here, of course, in Luke 8. It's found in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13. It's known by many titles: the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed, the parable of the soils. I decided I'd just put all those together. So we've got the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. And as I just said, the primary teaching of this parable centers around the various ways in which God's word is received by those who hear it. And Jesus is very clear here. Everyone to whom the gospel is preached, that's all of us. That's everybody here and everybody online listening. Everybody that the gospel is preached to falls into one of these four categories. In our text this morning, Jesus is talking about you. Somewhere in this parable, you land and I land. And that makes this parable not only very important to hear and understand, but it also makes it very personal, doesn't it? And very relevant to our lives. And that's not to say the other parables aren't personal or important or relevant. They all are, of course, to varying degrees at various times in our life. But each of us can find ourselves in this text, and that makes this particular parable especially captivating. This parable should grab your attention because your ears should perk up because it's talking about you. And after all, what is everybody's favorite subject? Themselves, right? Have you ever been in a crowd, like maybe at the fellowship or something, and you're engaged in a conversation, and somewhere behind you, you hear someone mention your name in another conversation? How hard is it to stay focused on the conversation you're having, knowing they're talking about you? Our natural inclination is to try to listen. You have to discipline yourself as you get older to not do that. But you know, that's because we're all interested in ourselves. That's just human nature in these fallen bodies. Everybody's interested in the conversation when it's about themselves. Well, this conversation that Jesus is having is about you and about me, about all of God's people and all the people that aren't God's people. So go ahead and allow yourself to listen carefully today to what Jesus is saying about you. You hear, and allow the Spirit of God to convict you or encourage you. It should do one or the other, for this parable diagnoses the heart. It diagnoses the heart of everyone who hears the Word of God and explains why some who receive it hold on to it for dear life and why others receive it only for a time but then fall away. And even still, why others reject it outright. Now, we're not going to get through this entire parable today, as you've noticed, it's part one. And that's okay. With the Lord's help, we'll get through it at a later date. We are going to begin with the parable setting, and then we're going to hear the parable told, and we'll conclude the lesson with the parable's purpose, why Jesus spoke in parables. And of course, we'll mention why throughout the entire thing. Like I said, next time, Lord willing, we'll conclude with the parable explained. So with that, if you'd allow me to also ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll begin. Gracious Father, we come together today to look into your word that we might get a glimpse of your glory in the face of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to hear what he has to say, not just because it's about us, but because it's your word. So I ask you, Father, that you would give us your spirit, open our ears, open our eyes, as Mike prayed earlier, that we might understand, and in understanding, we might believe more on your Son, and in believing more, we might escape the wrath to come and enjoy eternity with you, Father. We thank you for your word. It is such a treasure to us, Lord, and we just lift this time up to you and pray that it is pleasing to you and that you work your perfect work in the hearts of all here and listening online. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we begin with the setting here in verse 4. And he says there, when a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of this parable. Now again, we see that there's a large crowd gathering around Jesus, don't we? We saw this back in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 as well. And we'll remember that back in chapter 5, the crowd was so great that what did Jesus do? He climbed onto Simon Peter's boat and had him set out just a little bit from the shore, and he preached from that boat as the crowd stood on the shore. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. We learn in Matthew and Mark's gospel that Jesus went down to the sea, and that's almost certainly the Sea of Galilee, although he doesn't specify. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 2 says, "And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach." His level of popularity at this time was certainly understandable. Right? He's casting out demons, he's healing people, he's preaching with the power of God, he's even raised the dead. And that message that he is preaching is the greatest message that anyone has ever heard before. He is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He's saying, it has come. I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of all of God's promises. As he says back in chapter 4, he says, "I have come to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed." He was going around to all these towns and villages proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, he's saying God's promised age of redemption and restoration and rest have come. That Christ has come to lead them into God's kingdom. So no wonder his popularity was so great. That makes sense to us. Throngs of people from various cities were flocking to him. And think about that. In first century Israel, all these people coming from various cities to hear him talk. This is a time when most people never left their hometowns in their entire life except to go to Jerusalem for the feast days. You just didn't travel back then. It was very difficult. They had to leave their homes. They had to leave their families. They had to leave the daily work that provided their daily bread. And they left it all to come out to hear and see Jesus. They were all drawn to him. But sadly, as it is in this day as well as even today, just because they came to hear him speak and to enjoy the blessings of his presence, not all who came truly trusted in him, did they? No. One error that so many today fall into is confusing popularity with God's blessings. just because a particular ministry has a large following, now I'm not saying Jesus' ministry was not blessed by God, I'm applying that to today, but just because a particular ministry today has a large following does not necessarily mean it has God's blessings. In fact, we see quite a bit of the opposite today in many of the mega churches around this country, don't we? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul tells him that the day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, they're going to flock to those who tell them what they want to hear. And he's describing to a T what we see going on in the world today. Mega churches filled with great crowds of people who've come not to hear the truth of God's word preached, but rather to hear what pleases them. Things like the prosperity gospel, the gospel of righteousness by works, some mystical gospel. There's word of faith gospel. There's various distortions of God's word that are preached, and people love to hear it. To the self-centered and the lost, it may sound like good news because it scratches their humanistic, prideful, self-righteous itch. But in reality, because what they are saying denies the truth of God's word, it is anti-gospel. It elevates man and depreciates God and Christ. Therefore, it's not good news at all, because it's damning. It leads men and women to hell. And what's even sadder than that is that's what people want. And people usually get what they want. And what they want is their sin. And so they'll forsake the truth of God's word. They'll forsake eternity with peace with God for the temporary passing pleasures of this world. Jesus knew that not everyone in this crowd believed in him, that many had come to just fulfill their, or to have their felt needs satisfied. They came to be healed or to fed, or in hopes that Jesus would overthrow the Romans and free them from worldly oppression, from that government that had its boot on their neck, so to speak. They sought temporal, physical release from such oppressions without recognition of their need for spiritual redemption. It says, Victor Hugo wrote in his novel, Les Miserables, liberation is not deliverance. One is freed from the gallows, but not from the sentence. That's earthly liberation. What they needed was freedom from the sentence of the law, freedom that comes from the forgiveness of their sins. Others were there in hopes that Jesus would establish God's kingdom now. They wanted to claim their place in God's kingdom. But as we've already seen and will continue to see throughout Luke's gospel, they wanted it in their timing and in their way, didn't they? And as soon as they realized that Jesus is not meeting their misguided expectation of him, what do? They depart. They leave him. They forsake him. Jesus knew they weren't all in the faith, didn't he? Of course he did. He knew what was in the hearts of men. And he knew that this would be the case throughout the entire church age. So he's preparing his true disciples here, the apostles and those faithful disciples who followed him around, and by extension, us today, by exposing the truth of men's heart. And he does this here through this parable. He spoke by way of parable, it says. Now, what is a parable? It's a simple story set in the context of common life that would be familiar to the people who heard it, with the goal of illustrating a truth. Parables are word pictures, much like editorial cartoons of old. In fact, I brought an editorial cartoon of old. Madison, if you would put that up on the screen. This is one of the most famous editorial cartoons ever. And what you see there is a depiction of Napoleon on the right, and on the left there is the British Prime Minister Pitt. And this was back in 1805 when this was published, and it shows a plum pudding there in the middle of the the table and they're carving it up. And it's just a commentary on it was during the Napoleonic Wars. It was a commentary on Pitt, who was conceding to Napoleon's desires. And you can see it's used to make a point. And that's a word picture. In fact, we even use these today. They've evolved now into memes. And I think we have a meme as well, if you want to put up the second one there, Madison. Here's a common meme. Where's Roger? Well, I lost Roger. Oh, there you are. This is called knowing your audience, right? Yeah. And you can see this makes a point pretty simple and clearly. But just to make it fair, I brought one last one, if you'll put up that last one. That's a good depiction of Trump's attitude about himself, right? Okay, that's enough of that. Thank you. I wonder if my phone is blowing up, if Jim is on the phone going, sorry, Jim. Well, you can see that I chose those particular pictures to make a point, right? The point is that a picture speaks 1,000 words, right? Well, parables are word pictures. They're meant to teach us spiritual truths about life. And not only do they help us illustrate a point, because they paint that picture for us, but they also help us to remember them better. This is why the most memorable sermons you've probably heard in your life are rich with illustrations, either from the Bible or from normal everyday life. Parables, illustrations, word pictures, they make a powerful, vivid lesson, and they make it memorable to us. I mean, how many of us can remember, for example, all the details of Paul's didactic teaching in Romans chapter 9? I mean, that's some pretty important stuff. It's all about God's sovereignty in election and reprobation. I mean, we need to know what all that says. But I suspect not many of us know all the details of that. I know I have to go to it to remember all the points he makes. But how many of us remember the parable of the prodigal son? Most of us could probably recount most of the details, or even the parable we have this morning. We remember them because it's a word picture. It's an illustration. It's powerful and it speaks to us. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus spoke in parables. Now let's talk for a moment about what parables are in order that we might be able to interpret them properly. Generally speaking, parables have one main spiritual point. They use illustrations and metaphors and analogies and syllogies drawn from common everyday life in order to illustrate a specific point. They're not allegories. There's a big difference between parables and allegories. An allegory, the people, the place, the things, the situations, the events, all these things in an allegory, each one of these details in the story has a direct connection in regular life, and it each holds a different spiritual lesson. Pilgrim's Progress, it's a great example. We're going to all watch that together on Reformation Day, on October 31st, if you come out to see that. In that one, you've got Christian, who represents Christians. And you've got Evangelist, who represents the gospel preacher. And you've got the Slough of Despond, which is a place that represents that place of misery and desperation that Christians can and often do find themselves. And there's numerous other examples. Many of the places and the people and the things and the events in that allegory have specific meaning and significance attached to them. There's a one-for-one counterpart for each in real life, and each one holds its own spiritual lesson. Parables aren't that way. Parables have one specific point, almost always. I don't want to say that dogmatically. But I'm pretty sure, I mean, that's what I was taught. They have one specific point. And many people get this wrong. They try to interpret parables like an allegory. And so they end up coming up with all sorts of convoluted ideas and doctrines. For example, you take the parable of the Good Samaritan, like I mentioned. They'll say, well, you know, the priests and the Levites, they represent the cold-hearted the religionists of the world. And that happens to be true in that parable. But they go on to say, the wounded man, he represents the lost in the world. The lost who was searching for God, because after all, he was on the road to Jerusalem, and the road to Jerusalem is the road to heaven, see? So he was searching for God. And the Christian comes along, and that represents the gospel preacher and you and me, and the inn that he takes him to represents the church. And so they put it all together, and they say, you see, the church is a place where we bring the lost in, and we care for their needs, and we win them over for Christ. And that's not at all what that parable is talking about. They go on and on, making every little detail, trying to have some separate spiritual lesson, and in doing so, they make the parable teach things that it was never intended to. This is not how we are to interpret parables. They are not meant to be parsed like allegories. Instead, parables are cohesive stories that communicate one spiritual truth, and each of the details in the parable work together to communicate one spiritual lesson. An allegory can have multiple spiritual lessons attached to one or more of the various details. And like I said, people get those confused all the time because some parables, like this one, are called complex parables. They have multiple details that correlate with real life, like these soils do. So they want to treat them like an allegory and interpret each one separately, drawing all kinds of different spiritual lessons. But again, in a parable, all those details, they all work together to point to one spiritual truth. And so think of an allegory like a montage. Lots of separate pictures. Each picture has its own meaning, but overall it has a general theme, right? It creates a picture of something else. But a parable's like an editorial cartoon or a meme. It's one picture where all the details in there drive home one main point, okay? I'm sorry to belabor that, but I think that's important for us all to point out. And in fact, I have a little cheat sheet back there of all the parables of Jesus on the offering table if you want to take one on your way out. I should have given that to the people at the front this morning. But anyway, this parable is one of those complex parables. It has multiple components to it. And we're going to see next time, as Jesus explains it, that the seed, of course, is the word of God, and each soil represents the varying hearts of men. But we're not to dissect, again, every single part and build separate theological, spiritual doctrines off of each one, like I gave you an example of with the Good Samaritan. There's always one central spiritual truth being communicated. Now, we may, of course, draw multiple applications from it, and we certainly will in this parable. But it should never be at the expense of missing the main point, okay? So, what is the main point of this one? It centers, like I said, around why everybody responds to the gospel the way they do. What it does is reveal the truth that the condition of one's heart has everything to do with how the word of God is received. So don't fall into the error of trying to stretch the meaning into more than that. Now, a good rule to follow when you come across parables, and I'll just put this to bed here. The good rule to follow is to stop and ask yourself, what is that main spiritual idea that Christ is communicating in this parable? What spiritual truth is he picturing here? And that'll help guard your interpretation. So, the lesson we eventually take from this is that the true condition of the heart will determine how we respond to the gospel. If your heart is hard and indifferent to God, you'll ignore his word. If your heart is shallow and full of sin, you'll perhaps respond for a time, but you won't last. But if your heart has been prepared by God to receive and nurture the word of God, then the fruit of your gospel-centered heart will be a life of sincerity and perseverance and bountiful blessing. Now, facing the truth of this parable, it must lead me to examine my own heart and my own life. It caused me to either rejoice for what God has already done in my heart or to cry out to the only one that can change my heart and make me receptive to his grace. So Jesus begins teaching this parable, And everybody, almost all commentators, recognize that this is a pivotal moment in Christ's public ministry. From this point on, whenever Jesus is teaching publicly, he teaches in parable form. And when we get down to verse 10, we're going to see more reasons why he does that. For now, let's just hear the parable, beginning in verse 5. Actually, let's see the parable since it's a picture. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell behind the road, or beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Verse 5 begins in a field. It's a very common scene in ancient Israel. As we all know, the world back then was an agrarian society. It was all about food, how to grow it, how to cultivate it, how to catch it. Life for most people was a day-to-day struggle to provide food for themselves and their families. So almost everybody in this day and age either grew food or kept animals or fished or all three. This is why Jesus' parables so often revolve around farming or animal husbandry or fishing. So he begins. He says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he did so, some fell beside the road. Now, back then, they didn't have a road system like we do. They had the Roman road, which was a main government-owned road. But in the towns and villages, there weren't really city roads. My land backed up against his land, and his land backed up against his land, and his land against his, and his against his, all the way down. And so if I wanted to go all the way to his land in the back, I had to travel through everybody's land to get there. And that resulted in hardened paths, because you would naturally go through the open areas. And that would be the unsown fields, the fields that had been left fallow for a year in order to recuperate their nutrients. And so that was the easiest way to go, and that left hardened paths through it. So when it came time to plant the field, the field that you owned, you would put a bag of seed over your shoulder, and you would just start indiscriminately casting that seed across all the soil. And some of it would naturally fall on those paths. And then after they cast the seed, and this might seem backwards to you, but this is the best evidence says this is how they did it back then, they would then come back and plow the fields after they cast the seeds, breaking up the soil, breaking up those hardened paths, and working the seed into the soil and into those nice rows that we're all so familiar with. And then, of course, once those fields were plowed and the plants started growing, people would walk around the fields, or when the field was established, then they would walk through the rows. But before all that could happen, before he could plow the soil and work that seed into it, some of that seed would get trampled on by the sower himself and by others. And it says that the birds of the air would come and eat it up. Now, all of us are familiar with this. If you've ever mowed a lawn in South Texas, what does it do? It stirs up all those little bugs and all those loud, obnoxious grackles come flying down, and they walk around, and they go like this, and they eat all the bugs behind you. It happens all the time, and sometimes you try to chase them, and you know you can never get one, and thank God you can't. That would be awful. I don't know why I said that. Well, that's exactly what's in view here. The soil is hard and unreceptive to the seed, and so it just sits there on top of it, right? It's either destroyed by trampling or it's eaten by the birds. Either way, the seed has absolutely no chance to take root. Well, then in verse 6, he says, "An other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture." And what's in view here is not so much soil that has rocks in it, because that would be taken care of in the plowing process. But it's soil that sits atop the rock. Their land in Israel is very much like ours here. It's got a solid limestone bedrock and a very little bit of topsoil on top of it. And so the sower can't really tell how deep that soil is as he's just indiscriminately casting it. He can't tell until he comes back and tries to plow it, and then he realizes certain areas are too shallow. It's deep enough to hold water. The soil is deep enough to hold some water, enough water to germinate the seed and to cause it to sprout up. But as it grows and requires more moisture, and the sun obviously gets hotter during the growing season, that plant, of course, the soil can't sustain the water needs of that plant, so it withers and it dies. And at first it appears hopeful, doesn't it? Sure, because there's life there. It springs up. But it doesn't last very long. And the point is, it doesn't produce any fruit. That plant doesn't live long enough to actually be beneficial. And then we see the third type of soil in verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Now, this ground is deep enough. It has enough body to it to hold the moisture that it needs. The problem is that this seed also harbors a whole bunch of thorn seed. This word for thorns is the Greek word akantha, and it describes a thorny weed. Madison, there's a thorny weed on the screen there for you. This is a weed that was very common to Israel back then, and it even is today. And you look at it, it's called the Acanthus siricanus, or siracus, whatever. I don't read Latin very well. It's also known as the Syrian bear's breech, and I don't really know why that name, but it's a perennial weed, which means you can never get rid of it once it's there. It's very difficult to. It's got those spiky, dark green leaves that are broad, and that purple flowering, and that plant in the right conditions can grow up to almost 6 feet tall, 180 centimeters, 70 inches tall. And those spikes on those leaves are so sharp that they can injure livestock and people that interact with them. Thank you, Madison. Weeds such as these not only pose a threat of injury, but because of their rapid growth, they suck all the nutrients and the water out of that soil, and they crowd out, and they shade the good seed, and of course, it dies. And so like the other one, it sprouts up, the seed sprouts up, there's a little bit of hope there because there's some life, but it turns out that it never produces any fruit because the thorns outgrow it and choke it out. And so there are the three fruitless soils: the hardened soil that doesn't even allow the seed to sprout, you've got the shallow soil that can't sustain the plant life for very long, and you've got the infested soil that harbors harmful and useless thorns that choke out the good plant. But finally here, there's some hope for the farmer in verse 8. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times great. Now, this soil has everything it needs to thrive. It's soft and receptive to the seed, so the birds don't see it as it mingles in with the dirt. It's deep enough to retain the moisture it needs, and it's void of invasive and harmful weeds. This seed, he says, grows up and produces a crop 100 times as great. Now, the average yield for a crop in this day, according to the World Biblical Commentary, is between 7 and 15-fold. So 100-fold is pretty remarkable, isn't it? To get a 100-fold return on your seed, it's not unheard of. In fact, in Genesis chapter 26, there's in verse 12, if you're interested, it mentions Isaac and his fields, and he's blessed by God with a return of 100-fold on that crop. So it's not unheard of, but it definitely falls into the category of a great blessing by God. This is the good soil, the desirable soil. No one wants a field. No one wants to sow in a field full of hard, shallow, and infested soil that doesn't yield anything but weeds or more dirt. No, you want this kind of soil that yields a great bounty. So we end that parable, and we say to ourselves, well, that all makes common sense. I mean, none of us, I don't think, here are farmers, and we all pretty much understand what that is. I don't see Tim and Betsy here anywhere. I mean, I know some of us farm at home, have our little gardens and things, but even if you don't do that, if you're a city dweller like I am, you recognize this is pretty common knowledge. Everybody in this crowd, all the Jews in this first century, this was their day-to-day living. They were all extremely familiar with this, so they would have all been nodding their head, all those Jews, and I'm sure a few Gentiles, going, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Where are you going with this, Jesus? But then Jesus says something else. Luke writes, at the end of verse 8, he says, and as he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in fact, he actually shouts this. That word for call out is phoneo. We get phonetics from that. It means to cry out. He's saying this so that everyone can hear it. And that's how he ends the lesson. All three of the synoptics end the parable with that statement. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's it. There's no explanation. Verses 9 through 15. Well, that's a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Mark makes this clear in Mark 4:10. He writes, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Luke here writes in verse 9, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. 9 through 15 are part of a private conversation. Now, if that's where the text ended for us, if we didn't have 9 through 15, if we didn't know the explanation of this parable, what do you suppose we would think? What do you suppose they thought, the ones that heard it and didn't get to hear the private explanation? I imagine they were thinking to themselves, yeah, Jesus, that makes sense, but where are you going with this? I think some would probably be a little frustrated. You mean when I traveled all the way from my home to get a farming lesson 101? Everybody knows this. What's the point? So what is Jesus doing? What's he saying here? Why does he end with he who has ears to hear, let him hear? Well, it's part of the parable's purpose. What he is doing here, whenever he cries out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he's going to do this multiple times in the Gospels. You'll find it several times. What he's doing is creating a hunger and a thirst in the minds of those who seek to understand. Who responds with a hunger to understand here? It says his disciples, along with the 12, Mark adds. Those who have committed to following Jesus, those who recognize the authority of his words, those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, the true believers in Christ. They have a hunger and a thirst for his word and a desire to understand it. This is, I think, one of the purposes of the parable. It's to spark questions in the mind of the hearer. Jesus wants his disciples to ask him, what do you mean? He wants his people to have questions and to ask those questions. What is the word of God? What is it described as throughout all the scriptures? It's a treasure, isn't it? Psalm 19 verses 9 to 11 says, actually 10 and 11, says that, speaking of the word of God, it is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, or God's word, your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward, he writes. Psalm 119, the whole thing is about extolling the greatness, the glories, the value, the preciousness of God's spoken word. He says in verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. And in verse 162, he says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. What is this book to you? What is God's word to you? Do you recognize that it's the most valuable thing on earth? This is the most precious thing you could have. It is the living word of God. It is the power of God to save you. It is his promises to you. It's the history of the world, past, present, and future. When you read God's word, do you hear God speaking to you? Do you recognize that that's what's happening? You may not always understand it, but you realize that it's God speaking. It's God communicating with you. And so you want to understand it, right? Does God's word create in you a hunger to understand? Because you recognize it's the words of God. It's something that God has written to you. I mean, just think about what the word of God is. The transcendent above all creation, all holy, all powerful, all knowing God humbled himself to be explained in human language so that we, these piddly little creatures, could know him. What is man that you would consider him? The psalmist says. Consider what it took for God to get this word to you. Consider all the apostles who dedicated their lives, and all but 12 were martyred for this word to be given to you. Think of all the men and the women throughout all of history who have given their lives to not only study it and explain it so that we can know what it means, but who also gave their lives. Think of all the people in the 16th century, those reformers, who gave their lives and lost everything in order to rescue the word of God and the gospel from the Church of Rome, who had locked it up by declaring it could only be in Latin and only we can know what it means, and we'll tell you what it says. When you read the word of God or you hear it preached to you, I hope that it leaves you in awe, that this is God speaking to me. And I hope it leaves you wanting more and asking questions like the disciples did. What did you mean, Lord? Help me to understand this. You know, the word of God is often described as bread, right? We're to eat. We're to live. It's our nourishment, our spiritual food, isn't it not? Yeah. You know, it's interesting, I think, that what happens to our physical hunger when we eat? It's satiated, right? It goes away. We satisfy it. But what happens to our spiritual hunger when we eat the Word of God? It grows. The more you spend time in the Word of God, the hungrier for it you become, and the more you want to know. And I'm always amazed by the fact that I see the fingerprints of God as I study the Word of God, because it is so incredibly complex, yet it all fits together perfectly to form one very simple picture. It is the picture of our Savior. It's the picture of redemption. And the gospel is so simple that even a child can understand it. No preacher could ever exhaust the depths of the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on preachers and preaching, he recognized the great struggle of expository preaching. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, the problem with preaching is not what to say, it's what not to say. because there's just simply so much in here. That's why we went over this morning in time. That's why we all often go over in time, because there's just so much here. Spurgeon compared the Word of God with the fertile fields of India. I've never seen the fertile fields of India, but apparently they're pretty fertile. And he said that all you need to do is tickle the fields with a hoe, and they will laugh with plenty. I thought that was a beautiful quote. And that's what the Word of God is. He says you just scratch the surface and so much fruit comes out of it. As God's people, we should take the truths of God's Word that He has presented to us. We should take it home with us, meditate on it, chew on it. We should share it with our families and our friends and talk about it. We should share it with our neighbors, our coworkers, and we should strive to apply it to our lives, to understand it, yes, in its historical context. That's what the teaching part of preaching is to explain it in its historical context, but we're to also understand it in our own context of our own lives, how it applies to us. This is God's love letter to you. He's written this book for you, and He wants you to know what He has revealed in these pages. Jesus' true disciples came to Him after this message, and they began questioning Him as to what it meant. And look at what He says at the beginning of verse 10. He says, "And He said, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God.'" Why did He speak in parables? He spoke in parables to paint a word picture in our minds so that we could better understand His point and so that it would be more memorable to us. He spoke in parables to create a hunger to understand His word and to cause us to ask questions, to seek knowledge. And right here it says he spoke in parables because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. All I can say to that is, whoa. Do you understand what that is saying? To you it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That word mystery is mysterion. It means divine secrets. It's been granted to you to know the divine secrets. In fact, it's not in my notes, but turn to Psalm chapter 25. I want to show you something. If you haven't seen this before, I think this will bless you. Psalm 25. In verse 14, actually, begin in verse 12. He says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land." So who is this man who fears the Lord? He's the one who reveres God. It's not a fear of anxiety. It's a fear of reverence. He fears God. He reveres God and His word. He's the one who treasures God's word. He allows it to instruct him in his life and to lead him in all righteousness. And verse 13 says there that life, that one who treasures God and His word, leads a life of blessing. That's the simple point. But look at verse 14. He says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make known to them His covenant." That Hebrew word for secret is the Hebrew word sod. It means intimate counsel or counsel of confidants, intimate friendship. You know, we have lots of people in our lives, coworkers and friends and people we run into, and with all those acquaintances, we talk about the weather and sports perhaps, or, you know, just niceties and things like that. But true intimate friends, how many true intimate friends do you have in a lifetime? Maybe your parents or a sibling, but outside your family, you have a spouse, perhaps, and even outside of that, maybe one or two truly intimate friends. And what do you tell your intimate friends? You tell them all your deep secrets, don't you? You share your heart. You share all the secret things with your deep and intimate friends. And God is saying here in verse 14 that the secret of the Lord, the intimate friendship of the Lord, is for those who fear him. That there is a way to have an intimate friendship with God. Doesn't that blow your mind? That the Creator is offering a closeness and intimate friendship with you? Proverbs 3, verse 32 says that the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he who is intimate, the Lord, is intimate with the upright. I think that just is the most amazing thing, that when we're reading the Word of God, we're being told the secrets of God. The secrets of humanity, the secrets of history, the secrets of life and salvation. What an awesome thing the Word of God is it not? No? Amen? Thank you. In fact, turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." This is the height of love, to sacrifice your life for a friend. That's the greatest act of love, and of course that's what Christ did for us, his friends. It says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." It has been granted to you and to me to know the secret things of God, that we might be his friends. And this is, of course, through Christ, who gave his life for his friends. There's a fourth reason why Jesus spoke in parables here at the end of verse 10. He says, "But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus spoke in parables as a judgment. That's what this says. And we're going to talk about this more in the next lesson. It's a judgment against those who don't trust him, who don't know him. He's veiling the truth to unbelievers. To them, his parables are like seed that falls on the hardened soil. There's no recognition of its value. There's no interest in really hearing what it says or understanding it any deeper than a farming lesson 101. And so I close with this, the question that we must all ask ourselves is, when I read the Word of God, am I hearing God speak to me? Do I recognize it as the treasure that it is? Am I listening to what he's saying? Do I care? And if I don't understand, am I asking questions? Am I seeking to know? Or do I say, it's just too hard to understand? How humbling it is, I think, that when we stop and think for just a moment about what this book really is. It's the Almighty God reaching down from outside of creation, reaching down to you and to me in an act of intimate friendship, loving fellowship, where he reveals to us the divine secrets of his kingdom. Do you have ears to hear? Jesus says, "Listen." Let's pray. Lord, how humbling it is to recognize what you've done for us in so many areas of our lives, certainly the greatest is what you've done to us or for us in your Son, that you would enter into humanity and become one of us, humbling yourself in the person of your Son for the express purpose of dying in order to liberate us, not temporally, but spiritually liberate us truly from the penalty of our sin. And in doing so, Father, you have drawn us into close fellowship with us, with you. You have made us your friends. My words fail me to try and explain how that feels, Lord. Forgive me and forgive us, Father, in the so many times that we don't treasure your word, that we pass over it, that we treat it as less than what it is. Your holy word, it is your power, it is your truth, and it is a picture of your Son. May we treasure it, may we hold fast to it, may we follow it, may we keep it close, that we might know you, and in knowing you, Father, we might enjoy you forever. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.